Do you know where the clicker is? The remote.
Is it over there?
Okay, great.
This is all part of the plan, just so you know. We plan to do this. It's actually written now. I'm just checking. Awesome. I am grateful to be here. I'm grateful to be able to talk. Earlier this week, I was struggling with basic things like that and breathing and stuff. And I feel much better, and I'm ready to go today and excited to share God's word with you this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a challenge. There it is. Here's the challenge he gives us in Ephesians chapter 4, and this has really been the focus of our series that we've been doing now for several weeks. He challenges the believers in a town called Ephesus to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Even though Jesus died on the cross to make unity a reality for all of us who have believed in Jesus, there is still work for us to do to maintain that unity, to make sure that we can enjoy the benefits of that unity in our everyday life, and through that, to make an impact on the world that is watching us to see if Jesus is for real or not. A couple of weeks back, I suggested that one of the things that we can do actively to maintain this unity is to love one another the way that Jesus loved us, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters in this crazy family of oddballs that God has created called the church. Then last week, I took another step and shared something else we can do practically to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that's to be actively involved in encouraging one another. If you remember, it's about coming alongside somebody. Remember that? Coming alongside them and pouring courage into them. And then from there, giving them that nudge, giving them that push to get out and do the things that God has called them to go out there and do. Now, as soon as the sermon was over, as I was out in the activity center greeting and meeting and interacting and eating donuts, because that's what I like to do, one of you came up to me and encouraged me that I need to finish my sermon illustrations when I start them. And if you remember last week, I told you a story about my mower, the large mower that's at the church parsonage, and it got stuck in the mud, and I kind of just left the mower stuck in the mud and never told you what happened. Some of you are still wondering if the grass is now waist high because my mower is still being abandoned in the middle of my field. And the truth is that I was rescued. Our next door neighbor came by with a tractor and pulled that baby right out of there, gave me the push that I needed. So when Bill Schuler comes back next week, please tell him I finished my sermon illustration and that I will be finishing them from going forward from this point on. But we all need that kind of encouragement, don't we? We need that push every now and then. It's so easy to get stuck in all of the things that keep us busy and occupied. And what I think God is telling us to do to maintain this unity, as we encourage one another, we realize we're on the same page. We're fighting the same battles. We're on the same team. And as we encourage one another, God builds that unity that Jesus died on the cross to make happen. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to continue to take a look at this main idea of maintaining unity. But I want to look at it from a slightly different angle. Because what I could do is I could keep going through the New Testament and identifying different activities and different things that God has told us. If you do these things, it will help maintain unity. That's the tack we've taken these last 2 weeks, and I'm probably going to come back to it next week. But today I want to take a slightly different tack. I want to come at it from a new angle. I want to share with you today three activities that are absolute unity killers. The Bible contains many serious warnings to those of us who take seriously his command to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And these are warnings we need to take seriously if this is going to be real in our everyday lives. I mean, if we just want it to be religion, if we just want it to be churchy stuff, well then fine, we can ignore these and just do them from time to time and not worry about the consequences. But if we take it seriously, we got to take these and listen and pay attention. Now, question for you before we really dive into a text here. Have you ever gotten up to go to work or to school or shopping for something, whatever you do first thing in the morning, and you're ready to go and tackle your day? You've got plans. I mean, you've got a to-do list, and you've got the grocery list, or you've got your homework done, or you've got that project, that presentation that you're going to share. You got your iPad ready to go. You are ready for work. You go out there, and you look at your tire, and the tire on your vehicle is as flat as a pancake. That is so frustrating, isn't it? You didn't notice it when it happened. It kind of did one of those slow leak things, and overnight, you come out the next morning. Well, you know what? No matter how prepared you are for your day, if your tires don't have air in them, you're not going anywhere. Unless you live like next door to wherever you're going, you can just walk. But most of the times, we're stuck. And I've lost so much momentum at times because I didn't take care of my vehicle to get me to where I needed to go. Unity is like that. We can have all the best intentions in the world to be unified, to live unified, to obey God as it comes to loving and accepting one another. We could have all the intentions in the world to do it. But if we engage in any of these three activities, these unity killers, then it's like we're taking a big old Bowie knife and we're just poking our tires and letting all the air out. And we're not going to be able to accomplish our mission. We're going to sabotage ourselves in this process. So we need to figure out what these unity killers are. I want to talk about them, the things that let the air out of our tires, so to speak, of maintaining the unity in God's family. And I'm running the risk here, and I want to kind of let you know ahead of time. The risk that I'm taking this morning is that this is going to sound kind of like a negative thing. I'm going to be warning us this morning. Now, I will say this. I am not warning us because I have any specific situations in mind that I'm trying to handle here. That's a really bad plan. I am just sharing these warnings because I'm concerned, as I've been reading this week, concerned that if we don't take this seriously in our growth process together, we'll never get to where we're trying to go. So I'm going to be a little bit negative, but if you'll just stick with me and be patient with me, you'll see where we're going with this. And think about it, because again, my dad always used to say, my dad's a preacher too, and my dad would say, well, this never happens here at this church, but if you're ever on vacation and you're visiting another church, you know, you can apply it there. So whatever way you want to hear me, hear me. And don't allow the negative side of it to distract us from what we're trying to learn today, okay? So there we go, that's my caveat. And now I want to invite you to open your copy of the Bible to the book of James chapter 4, please. We're going to get started with the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles that are in the seats right in front of you, it's on page 1013. 1013, that's where I'm going to be reading this morning. So feel free to grab one of those if you did not bring a copy of the Bible yourself. We would love it if you would use that. James chapter 4, I'm going to read two verses, verses 11 and 12, again on page 1013. This is what James says to a group of believers in the first century. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" You probably have guessed that the first unity killer, and if you're following along in the notes that were in your bulletin, you can write this down if you want. The first unity-killing activity we got to be warned about is this, the activity of judging each other. Now, that might seem obvious at first glance, but I got to be real with you. I don't think it is very obvious. For one thing, it tends to get abused by people who don't want to be held accountable for their damaging or sinful actions. I mean, if my oldest son decides he gets angry with one of his siblings and he smacks him in the face, and then I come up to him and say, "Hey, kid, you're not supposed to do that. That's not cool. That doesn't really fit within our family plan for unity in our family. So you're in trouble. Go to your room and we'll talk about this." He can't look at me and be like, "Dude, don't judge me, man." He can't do that to escape the consequences of his sinful behavior. He has to answer for what he has done. He has violated God's laws. He's violated my laws as a father in our family. He's going to be held accountable for those selfish choices. In fact, if you were paying attention last week, you were learning and listening between the lines part of what it means to encourage one another, right? That positive activity is to help one another stay on focus, right? On track, to remind one another of what God expects of us, and then to challenge or nudge or push us to stay focused and to obey our God. And at times, that means we walk the very scary, dangerous line of showing somebody areas of sin in their life. God wants us to look at each other's life and evaluate whether or not we are being faithful to God and His laws. That's part of what it means to be an encourager. But here's the thing. God has given us a standard by which to judge people's actions, and that standard is not my preferences, right? The standard is not what makes me comfortable or what doesn't make me comfortable. The standard for evaluating people's actions is God's word. It's God's truth. If you blatantly disregard God's instructions in His word, then guess what? Part of being a family is you need to expect somebody to come and talk to you lovingly and point out where you got off the track and challenge you to come back to the standard God has established. That's fair game, okay? That's not judging one another the way James is talking about it here in this passage. So I think it's not obvious because there are times when we're supposed to evaluate. We're supposed to look at behavior and ask ourselves, is this up to God's standard or not? So if that's not what it means, what in the world then is James talking about? Because this is a pretty strong statement. Did you catch how strongly he says this? I mean, he's not just making a casual suggestion, right? Kind of like you're just kind of, hey, you know, why don't you turn left instead of turning right? No, he seems to be pretty serious. Look at verse 11 again. It says this. It says, do not speak evil against one another. That's pretty blatant. That's pretty straight as an arrow, right? Then he says this at the very end of verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. And he says this, who are you to judge your neighbor? So there's some kind of judging then that is out of bounds, that is not what God wants us to be. So what is that? The answer, I think, is found in the context of this passage of Scripture. If you'll look back with me to James chapter 1, I want to show you something. It's a tension that really, I believe, is the reason James wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to a group of believers who were in a crisis. And the crisis was a crisis of conflict. And it was a conflict of their own making. Take a look at chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9 says this, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, if you've ever read James chapter 1, that seems to not fit with all the other stuff he was talking about persevering under trial and asking God for wisdom. But if you read it as a little window into the conflict of what's going on in that church, you'll understand why he said all that other stuff in chapter 1 about wisdom, about praying for wisdom, about enduring trial. Apparently, there's a struggle in the church between those who are wealthy and those who are poor. And the rich, the wealthy, are oppressing and damaging and hurting the poor in this church. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it goes on and it comes back to this conflict. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you will pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become, what does it say? Judges with evil thoughts. And then he says this, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? There's some tension going on in this church. You showed up and you're not wearing the right dress. You get standing room only in the back, or there's a spot by my feet. How does that come across to you? How would you like that? I mean, it's one thing if we show up and we're, you know, can't find a seat right away. How about if there's like, oh no, there's plenty of seats, but the only seat you can have is right there. Why don't you sit on the floor by my feet? That attitude, that division was pulling and tearing this church apart. And it's not about whether or not one person believes in Jesus and another person doesn't believe in Jesus. One person is sinning, one person isn't sinning. What they were doing is looking at each other, and as people were walking in, they were basing their opinions on people by their external circumstances, their appearances. They were trying and pretending that they could look at somebody's heart by looking at their outsides. That I can know exactly what's going on inside of you as soon as I look at you from the outside. That's the kind of division, that's the kind of judging that was happening. It was a judgment of saying, I know what's going on inside your heart because look at your outsides. You rich people, I know what you rich people are like. All you do is oppress people. You got money, you must be greedy. I see you walking in with your fancy clothes and your gold ring. You judge, you don't think I'm something special. And that's judging the rich man. But then the rich would turn around and judge the poor. Oh, they walk in with their shabby clothes. They don't have the blessing of God in their life. They must have been reckless with their money. They must have been something. We make all these assumptions about somebody's insides based on their externals. And James looks at them and says, no! Unacceptable. There will be nothing that kills the unity of the church than if we start going around judging one another by our external appearances. If all of a sudden now I am going to judge you, guess what the standard becomes? Not God's word, not what God says, thou shalt not. That's not the standard. The standard is what do I think is appropriate? What's comfortable? What do I like? What comes across as respectable to me? And then we judge everybody based on our own personal standards. We don't point people to God as the judge. We point to ourselves and say, we get to make the decision. We get to make the call, so to speak. I have the right, no, the obligation to make a ruling on this. I need to show everybody what's going on, okay? So James takes that to task. Now, let me just break this down. Let me show you here. So unity killer number one is judging each other, okay? It's judging each other. It's pointing the finger and saying, you're not good enough because of something that I don't like about your external appearance or the way you come across or your culture or the color of your skin or your background or your language or whatever, your clothing. Now, here's how this works, okay? Here's how this plays out. Let me try to skip ahead here. Here's the first thing. If you're going to judge one another this way, the first thing you're going to do is make an accusation against somebody. Did you notice in verse 11, that first phrase says this? It says, do not what? What does it say? Speak evil against one another. Now, the word that is there is roughly synonymous with the title for Satan in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren, okay? Now, that doesn't bring up positive images to my mind, okay? When I'm going along and I feel like I'm a loser, Satan comes along and says, did you see what he did last week? Did you see how unworthy of grace he is? Do you see how unworthy of forgiveness he is? He deserves to be punished. And that's what Satan does as the accuser. And what James is warning us here is we ought not to be looking around with a pointing finger trying to find somebody we can nail to the wall. We ought not be around looking and finding ways to accuse and bring up or nail somebody for ways we think they fall short. That is not what we're supposed to do. But if we're going to be judges, we start by making accusations. And then we go from there to assuming the role of judge. We assume the role of judge. And that's what James really finds to be offensive. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who do you think? And that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. When we look around and we think we see something that speaks to some inner condition, the very first thing we ought to do before we say or do anything is ask ourselves the question, who am I to speak up about this? Now again, I'm not talking about black and white obvious behavior that we can judge based on the standard of God's word. I'm talking about things that are a little bit more nebulous. Things that are a little bit more my feelings about this, what's comfortable for me, my preference. Who do you think you are to pass judgment on this brother or sister who does it differently? Who do we think we are? Our problem comes when we assume the role God never intended for us to have. And I got to tell you, God never intended for us to be judges of one another. There's one lawgiver, there is one judge, and he's going to hold everybody's thoughts and intentions of their heart accountable. And one day we will stand before this judge at the judgment seat, and he will lay bare the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And in that moment, it'll be incredibly clear who's in the right and who's in the wrong. And there are times where we need to just close our mouths until that day comes. Because we don't know what's going on in somebody's heart. We assume the role of judge. We assume we can see it the clearest, right? It's like that person that Jesus says, you know, you're really good at picking out the sawdust in your brother's eye. But what are we really ill-equipped to do? To see the big old plank coming out of our own. Like, I can spot hypocrisy in people from a mile away. But you know how close I have to get to my own hypocrisy before I recognize it? Oh, I got to get right up to it, nose to nose. And Jesus just warns us, you're not equipped to be the judge. You're not equipped. It's not your role. Don't take that role upon yourself. That's going to be damaging to you. And one more thing. Take a look. Romans 14:13 says this. He says, therefore, do not pass judgment on one another any longer. The third step, if we're going to judge each other, is this. We like pronouncing guilt. We pronounce the guilt upon them. You know, you've heard the story of the Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne from the 1700s. This woman was caught in adultery. She very clearly had committed adultery, and they delighted almost in hanging a scarlet A on her chest to forever bear her shame. And you see, when you're judging somebody in an inappropriate way, that's what you do. You not only make a decision and say, well, I'm the judge and I decide that that's what they're obviously compromising or they're obviously against God's will, and now I'm going to treat them and hold shame over them the rest of their lives because of it. I'm going to pronounce guilt. I'm going to hit the gavel and say, that's it. They are guilty. My friends, I'm telling you, this will absolutely kill our unity in Christ if we do this. I'm just warning you, not because I have any specific situations I'm thinking of, just because it's so damaging. It's so dangerous. Because here's the thing, we all struggle so much to just sit back and let God be the one who decides the internal workings of people. Because we jump to conclusions all the time. And to just leave it hanging there and say, I don't know what they were thinking. Let me go ask them what they were thinking before I make a judgment. Before I decide and start treating them differently, what if we just said, you know what, we're going to come together. We're going to talk. I don't understand. This is what I see. What was your motivation? Talk to me about it. Instead of taking this role of the judge, high and lofty on your perch, looking down on all the poor people who are lower than you and making judgments about who is acceptable to God and who isn't. Shame on us. If we ever embrace that is like taking a big old knife and just driving it into the tire and letting all the air out. And it doesn't matter how much you intend to be unified. If this is the way we live, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. There's a second thing, a second unity-killing activity that we need to discuss this morning. I'm going to give it to you, and then I'm going to show you and have you read a passage of scripture with me that'll have it. Here's unity killer number two, lying to each other. Lying to each other. If we engage in this activity, if we choose as a body to lie to one another, we are completely going to sacrifice and kill the unity that we could have in Christ. Open your Bibles or turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It's a little bit closer towards the middle of your Bible, still in the New Testament though. Colossians chapter 3, and it's on page 984. 984. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 9. Colossians 3:9 says this. Do not lie to one another. There, see, that's pretty clear, right? Pretty much what I just said. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what's the command? Pretty simple. Don't lie to one another. Why? Because lying belongs to your old life before you met Jesus. Now that we're in Jesus, we're supposed to have an approach that is different than that. Now, Ephesians says it very much like that. Take a look at how Ephesians says it in Ephesians 4. It says, therefore, amen, having put away falsehood, sorry, sweet, I didn't mean to wake you up. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? Why should we speak truth with our neighbor? It's connected to unity. We are members of one another. Here's the thing. If we can't count on one another to tell the truth to one another, how in the world can we walk together and serve together and work together? Can you imagine a work environment? And maybe you can. A work environment where you can't trust that the person who's in the cubicle next to you is going to tell you the truth about what's happening, what's going on. If you guys can't speak to one another truthfully, then you can't move ahead as a company. Well, it works exactly the same way in God's family. If we can't count on one another to tell the truth to each other, then we're never going to be able to work together and serve together and do what God has called us to do together. Okay, so we got to put away falsehood. We have to speak the truth. Now, what I want to do really quickly, and it's going to be quick, believe it or not, is I'm going to share four different ways that I think we tend to lie to one another in church. Two of these come from a biblical text in 1 John, and then two of them come from my own observations. But let me just share them with you briefly in case you're wondering, lie to one another. I don't lie to people. I tell people the truth. You probably do. And like I said, when you visit other churches, you may find people who do lie to one another. And if so, this may be how they do it. The first one that I see, the first one is this. Oh, wait, never mind. Okay. I'm just going to read them to you. The first one is this. It's okay, we lie to one another whenever we profess a faith that isn't real. When we profess a faith that is not real. If you look ahead to 1 John chapter 1, which is almost at the end of your Bible on page 1021. 1 John chapter 1, we have an example of people lying about their faith. Take a look at verse 6. Verse 6 in 1 John 1 says this, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4 says something very similar. If you look down on the same page, it says, whoever says, I know him, that's I know God, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And this is, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So what kind of lying are we talking about here? We lie to one another whenever we profess a faith in God that isn't real. How easy is it to walk into a church where we think everybody expects us to already have a relationship with God and say, oh, yeah, I'm in a relationship with God. I believe in God. I grew up in church. I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. And we assume that that is good enough. And we make these claims. It's so funny being a pastor. Because people think that that's what they need to lead with when they meet me. I want to know, like, what your favorite baseball team is, right? And they're thinking that I'm going to ask them this deep question about their spiritual life. Because apparently that's all pastors talk about, right? And so I go up to people and all the time, and oh, yeah. And they're trying to tell me and reassure me about how religious they are. I'm like, well, okay, that's fine. I understand. That's great. I never believe people when they first tell me that. Now, that's not because they're wrong. I may find out that they're absolutely telling me the truth. But I've learned to be suspicious when people lead with professing their great faith in God. I want to see their actions a little bit. I want to watch them live it out. Because what John is saying is, if your actions don't match your words don't matter. Your words don't matter. And so we got to live this out. As we walk it out, we show the truthfulness of what we say. Now, that doesn't mean we never speak up about our faith. It just means that we need to learn to let our profession and our walking has to match what we profess. So sometimes we lie to one another when we profess a faith that's not real. A second way we lie to one another is found in 1 John 1, verse 8, the same page. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The second way we tend to lie to one another is we exaggerate our holiness. We exaggerate our holiness. We think, wow, I don't have any, I'm not struggling, I'm doing great. And we try to sometimes portray an image of ourselves as being beyond struggle. One of the things you're going to hear from me over the course of time is I tend to tell stories not just of when I had this marvelous victory in my spiritual life. I'm going to tell you stories about ways that I've messed up. I'm going to tell you stories about ways that I fell short. Why? Because I never want to communicate to you that because you get a position, you now all of a sudden need to put me on this pedestal and assume that I have no sin. I struggle, okay? We struggle. Why do we have trouble admitting that? Why do we try to portray an image of ourselves as got it all together, got all the answers? John warns us, if we say we have no sin, we're lying, and the truth is not in us. And if we lie to one another like that, if we walk around pretending like, I've got it all together, and no, I'm fine, and how did that message hit you? Well, it's no big deal, I've already got that figured out. And we kind of boom, 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 we keep everybody at arm's length. How close are they going to get to our real heart? How easy is it going to be to work together? It's not. Unity will be killed because we're lying to each other. And then my last two are just observations from my own personal life. I'm going to say them briefly, and then we're going to move on. The third one, I see this happen sometimes. And I do this myself. That's how I know, all right? We exaggerate our offenses when we're telling stories to people because we want to win a following or sympathy. Somebody does something, and instead of just forgiving it and letting it go, we got to go talk to somebody about it, and we exaggerate the offense, and we make it bigger than it really was, and it just stirs up that sense of division, and I think that's another way we tend to lie to one another. And then my last one is we regularly lie to one another when we refuse to open up to others about our inner world. When you refuse to open up to others about your inner world, that is a form, I think, of lying to people. My wife will tell you this. My two most hated words in the English language, she knows probably right now what I'm saying, I'm fine. Whenever you say I'm fine, you are not fine. That is how I know you're not fine, is when you tell me that you're fine. And usually the way you say it will clue me into whether or not you're telling me the truth. I hate it when people just like, how you doing, brother? Fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. Usually what that means is I don't want to get into it with you. I'm not sure I trust you with this information. And I get that, okay, I get that. Here's the thing, I had a situation just last week. I got a phone call from our realtor saying that our buyer had backed out of our purchase, and that means we're back to square one. I was upset, I was scared, I was frustrated, I was on the edge of tears, and I walk out of my office, and who's there but Paul Aldrich and Jim Vogel. And they're nice guys. So they're gonna see my face, and they're gonna say, Toby, what's wrong? And in that moment, I could do what most of us do in church, say, I'm fine, and go in the bathroom and cry, right? And I almost did that. What I did is I said, guys, I'm really upset right now, and I don't want to talk about it, but thanks for asking. And I went in my office, and I closed the door, and I cried, okay? That's better than just saying I'm fine and pretending like it's not that I am, because it's just not true. I wasn't fine. I was upset. I was traumatized in that moment. I was disturbed. Now, I understand. This doesn't mean that every time we see somebody, we launch into the deepest, darkest discussions of everything. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that we need to open up our inner worlds to people at some point. If you never let anybody inside and all you're saying is, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm happy. As long as I'm not dead, I'm happy, right? Friends, we got to be a little bit more real than that. If we lie to one another, it'll destroy our unity. If we can't tell each other honestly how we're doing, and maybe not launching into a 30-minute discussion, but if we can't honestly look at each other and say, yeah, this is how I'm doing, and maybe it's great and maybe it's not, we're not going to have unity. We're going to be broken into pieces. The last one is probably the most obvious, the last unity-killing activity that God wants to warn us about this morning. And I think there's a very powerful picture that I've already kind of cheated and shown you here. Unity killer number three is this: striving for supremacy. Striving for supremacy. I'll be real, I don't watch horse racing a lot, but I used to read a lot of Black Stallion books when I was growing up, and so I feel like I know a lot about horse racing, even though I really don't know anything about horse racing. And I must confess, I really like the start of a horse race. You know, they line them up in that gate, and they're all like gate fenced in, and then they, I don't know, shoot a, it must be terrifying for the horses. They shoot a pistol in the air or something, and the gates open with this huge slam, clanging sound, whatever, and then all the horses are free. Now, you notice there's not like tracks, individual tracks on the racetrack for them to stay in their lane, stay in your lane, nice horsies. No, they're in their little gates, they hit the thing, and then boom, they're out, right? And in that moment, what happens? The men who are sitting on the backs of these horses start to jockey for position. Have you heard that expression before? What are they doing? They're urging their horse to take the lead. And they'll bump one another. They'll crash into each other. Cheaters will actually interfere with other horses while they're doing this. And it's all in this big scrum. It looks like almost like a rugby pile for about a couple of seconds. And then the leaders kind of start to separate themselves. There's mud flying in horses' faces and in the jockey. And it's insanity as they're all jockeying for position, striving to get the inside track so they can win the race. Paul uses a very similar image to describe a unity-killing activity in the church. When we jockey for position in the church, when we strive for supremacy. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is our last passage, and I promise I'll be done and let you go eat some awesome food. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on page 952. 952. Chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1 says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, there's always a tattletale in the group, right? That there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then skip ahead just one page to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. He's gone through a long discussion of why that's bad. Division, bad, right? And then we come to chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. What is it that God finds so distasteful is striving for supremacy. And this is the way I've pictured it. Another way of saying that is this: creating personality cults in the church. Now, this picture behind me is a historical artifact from like the ancient times of the 1960s. I wasn't even born yet. And here are these ladies who love George, apparently. And the Beatles invaded the United States. Some of you may remember the Beatlemania that swept our country. Girls crying as they would walk by, just like fainting and passing out, screaming uproariously at these musicians with their catchy tunes and their really cool British accents, right? And we laugh at people like this. And we get to say, how silly to be so dedicated to a group that you would like emotionally get attached to them and start crying and losing control. And yet how often do we act that way in church with our favorite preacher who we really like? And I don't like this guy, I like this other guy. Oh, I listen at this time to this other guy. And then this favorite teacher, we have our favorite styles of parenting books. And I like this parenting style, and you like this parenting style. And if we're not careful, you know what those things become? Personality cults. And we're following people instead of following the God who supposedly is talking to those people and helping them learn, help us learn how to grow. Friends, we've got to be very careful that we don't align ourselves so much with our favorite whatever or whoever or even denominational name and title. Now, be careful, because I'm a Baptist by conviction, and I'm not eager to lose that name anytime soon. Got it? But I also understand that just because you're a Baptist doesn't mean you're talking about Jesus the way I'm talking about Jesus. I met some of those, and I certainly have met some people with different names who've been talking about Jesus exactly the way I talk about Jesus. And I got to get that straight in my head and not create division where God doesn't intend for there to be division. Now, there's sometimes we have to part ways. I get that. I understand there's sometimes where truth is at stake and we've got to draw the line somewhere. But bottom line is we can't allow this mentality in the church that says, I follow this person, I follow that person. I'm a fan of this program in church. Well, I'm a fan of this program. We are not in competition with each other. It's not one person in the church versus somebody else in the church. We have one enemy, and he is outside of here, and he is winning in the hearts and the lives of many of our neighbors and friends. We don't have time for this. We don't have time for squabbling and quarreling amongst one another about who preaches the best or who teaches the best or who does this and that the best. We don't have time for that. God in his word has said, don't speak evil against one another. Don't judge one another. That'll kill your unity. It'll kill it. If you look at somebody's externals and you decide they're evil because they don't match up to your preferences, that's bad. He also says, don't lie to one another. If we can't speak the truth to one another, we can't walk together and serve together. And he says, look, don't jockey for position. Don't strive for supremacy. That's not what this is about, who wins and who loses. That's not what church is about. That's not what the body of Christ is about. We're on the same team. We got to move forward. And if we embrace those three things, it'll kill our unity. And how will the world know we're any different than Wall Street? How will the world know we're any different from some boardroom somewhere where they're going to, you know, fight and lie and strive for supremacy? How will they know we're different? How will they know the Jesus we claim is the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who is real, the Jesus who offers a brand new way to live? If we're splintered and divided over these silly, silly things, and we're not willing to lovingly engage in relationship with one another and strive for oneness in Christ. My friends, may we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we be a group of people who refuse, absolutely, categorically refuse to judge each other, lie to each other, or strive with one another for supremacy in this church, so that we can show the world that there is a new way to be human. There is a way to love one another based on the love of our Savior who has loved us perfectly. May we be those people. And may no actions we do kill that unity that Jesus died on the cross to create. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, I've run the risk of coming across in a harsh tone. And I don't mean to, Lord. I'm so passionate about warning us about these dangers. It's so dangerous, God, to walk this journey towards unity because sometimes our flesh just gets engaged and we just want to win. We don't care about being one. We just want to win. And Lord, please protect us from that instinct. Protect us from that impulse. Lord, as we go and as we eat together and as we enjoy time to spend together, help us to speak the truth to one another. Help us to accept one another. Help us to not step on that unity that you have created. And may we let one another go first and experience the joys of serving one another. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just before we dismiss you, just a reminder again.